Well, let's look for the truth concealed within God's word that we just sang about. This is focusing on Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark 14, page 1578 in the Bibles in the pews. So as you know, since everybody here is on time, this is, time has changed, and it's, what is it? Eastern Standard now, right? Daylight savings is over for a while. I wish they would quit doing that, but anyway, we deal with it, we cope. Nobody told our barn cat about the time change, though. She was quite upset with me for being an hour late. But she will adjust, just like me. We all figure it out somehow. So I said three weeks ago now, that we were going to have a little series on the verilies of Jesus. And this is actually the second one. There'll be a few more before we get into the Advent season. And these are not translated as verily in the more recent translations of the Bible, but there are various ways in which the interpreters have tried to express it. So in the NIV, quite often, it's, I tell you the truth, and you can see that there in Mark 14, verse 9. And that's why we're here. I'll read this portion. Like often happens when I study the Bible passages, it's become one of my favorites. So here we are. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, this is 2 miles from Jerusalem, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. You may not know what nard is, but it's like the bud of a plant, and it's very difficult to distill. Very, very expensive, especially in those days. Well, she broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? Why this waste? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So what Jesus said here when he said, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," is to lift up in front of us how this woman understood his true worth, his true value, and how even his closer disciples did not. So that's the contrast that's at work here. And there is also a time, very interesting temporal part to the whole story. One being that the chief priests and scribes think it's a bad time to arrest Jesus, while Judas thinks it's the best time. And Jesus also comments on the uniqueness of the time in verse 7 when he says, "The poor you'll have with you always. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." So there's something unique about that time that makes this act of this woman so welded to the gospel message. I hope to show you how that is. But I want to think a little bit with you here about how we value things. You know, how do we value time? How do you think, you know, that it's worthwhile to take time on a Sunday morning and come down to church? How do you value your own time? Somebody asks you, you know, would you do this for me? And you know about how much time it'll take, and then you make a decision based on, you know, whether it's worth your time. We also run into this. I ran into it in a kind of a, not really a confrontation, but a blunt way this past week, because I was having somebody help hook up a trailer to my truck. And my truck has seen a few miles, and it's old enough to vote and then some. It has a little rust on it. And this fella made a comment, because I have an aftermarket camera that I mounted on the license plate so I can see when I back up. And he says, oh, you're compensating for the age of your truck. And I said, yeah, but at least it's paid for. And he said, well, I can say that too, but just. He said, I bought a new truck 2 years ago, almost cost me $80,000, 79 something. Can you imagine? I drove home thinking, who would pay $80,000 for a pickup truck? And then the next question is, who in their right mind would set the price of a new pickup at $80,000? What's the matter with our culture that they would be doing that to all of us kind and gentle truck drivers? And I don't know, if you have an answer to that, you can tell me, but not now, tell me later after church. Same thing happens, and maybe this is a little closer to where you live. You go out to the restaurant, and your grandchildren are there, and they, you know, order a Mountain Dew with a meal, and you're looking at the menu, and that they want $3.95 for a Mountain Dew, and you think to yourself, I could get you a whole six-pack, honey, for $5. Well, that's the way it is, right? Who tells you? Who determines that a Mountain Dew is worth $3.95? I get shocked. I'm enough of a Hollander that I get shocked by these things. By the way, prices in a grocery store have gone up. It's just terrible, I think. That's why I don't get the groceries. We have a grocery getter that God gave me, and she takes care of that and does a great job. And, you know, tells me sometimes how much things are, and I'm just shocked, you know. So again, how do you know what something's really worth? What's it worth to you? Well, here we have Jesus being anointed by this woman at Bethany. And actually, within this story that I'm going to lift out here now, there are four different estimates as to how much he is worth. And we'll just go through them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you'll see what I mean. And my hope is that you'll become lined up, if you need that, realigned with the heart of this woman who poured out her inheritance at the feet of Jesus. This story is in Matthew and Luke as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then in John, toward the end of John chapter 12, there is a story that I think is the same event. Some people say it's different, but I think it's the same one because it's in the same place. The main difference is that the anointing takes place at the feet of Jesus, which could happen. If you poured anointing oil on somebody's head, it might run down to their feet. So I'll refer to that one in John 12 in a minute, but just so you know, all the Gospels have this story. And here we are. Late, here's the four estimates of the worth of Jesus. Number one, in verse 1, there are the chief priests and the scribes. And what is their reaction to the presence of Jesus among us? What a tremendous gift God gave us when he gave us his son. Here's Jesus among them. They knew the Bible. They should have had some sense of his value, of his worth. But verse 1, they're looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. This is an estimate of his worth that is below disdain. It is actually hate. One way to respond to the gospel is hate, hatred. Want nothing to do with Jesus. And I'm sorry to say that even though there aren't scribes and Pharisees walking in our streets and we don't meet them in the grocery store, there are still a lot of people around that hate God, or that hate Christians, let's say that hate Christians. We heard from a guy this past week on our Zoom Bible study whose daughter is a missionary in Indonesia. And there was a baptism in the community, and the government was trying to identify which non-citizens went to that so that they might arrest them, detain them, and because it's, you know, predominantly a Muslim-controlled country there in Indonesia. That's just one illustration long ago, not long ago, but far away, of the hatred of God. But there's a lot of other ones that are a lot closer to home, if you just think about it. Think about the way sometimes people will refer to, with disdain, toward Christians and the things that, oh, you're a Christian, or something like that. Or maybe not even that direct, maybe a little more veiled. Like the opening exercises of the Olympics last summer in France, there was that tableau of the last of the Lord's Supper, and it was a mockery of the whole thing. Well, why would anybody want to mock Christ? Well, that's people that don't want him, that hate him, actually. I don't watch the Emmys anymore or Oscars or any of that stuff. I don't know those people anyway. But at one of those award ceremonies recently, a beautiful actress won the prize, and she got up and took the mic to give her whatever kind of speech they give. And she said, "This is not due to Jesus Christ." Kind of a little jab at a football player, Christian football player, who after a big game, you know, gives the glory to God. This was her way of saying, no, this is not Christ. So there is active hostility in our culture against the faith that you profess. And I hope you're aware of that. I don't think this is any kind of a newsflash. And there are within the pale of the more acceptable people, those who would say that they are Christians, but they don't believe in all of the rough stuff, let's say, that sin, the wages of sin are death. They don't like that idea. They don't want the idea of a God who judges or whose people hold out the value of a transformed life. They want all the rough edges cut off. They have revised the Bible. Why? Well, because they're making God in their own image. They might even say to you, "My God would never do that. I couldn't believe in a God like that." Why would they do that? Well, it's because of the hostile approach toward God. So that's number one. That's in the opening part. And I think it's a beautiful place for it, even though it's an ugly thing to look at. But it's like black velvet against a sparkling diamond. Because after this, then here comes this woman. And it's like day and night difference. And what she does and how she esteems him is that much better, easier to see. And she brings in this ointment and anoints his feet. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that now in a minute. But now let me say that whole idea of anointing, we don't do that in our culture. We send flowers, maybe that's kind of similar. But in those days, they would anoint the body unless, one exception. If the deceased was a criminal, no anointing was allowed. Jesus was treated as a criminal by the chief priests and scribes. But this woman, in her action, demonstrated, no, he's the fulfillment of the law. So estimate number one, base hostility. Estimate number two, which I want to go to now, and then we'll come back to the woman, but it's the whole way that the disciples responded here. That's on verse 4. So jump over verse 3, look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" What a waste. Could have been sold. We could have given the money to the poor. This is estimate number 2. Estimate number 1 is base hostility. Estimate number 2 is bumbling discipleship. And this whole kind of snarky grumbling going on here among the disciples, It says in John 12, was sparked by Judas. So now I'm going to read John's, at least the middle of his version, and John 12, verse 4. She anoints, the perfume fills the house. There's an image forever. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And John adds, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Calvin, the reformer whose name we often put up around us, had this comment on this verse. He said, you know how easy it is for one person with an opinion to say it and it catches. It's like a spreading of a flame from one to the other. So we can probably take it as verily, as true, that there were more than just Judas complaining about this. These bumbling, I'm calling them bumbling disciples. And there's two kind of related things here that could serve as a warning for us, I think. One is how easy it is to rush to condemn somebody else in their act of piety, in their worship, or something like that. It's easy to look at somebody else and think that you know enough to say, well, that was stupid. What a moron. What a waste. And the fact is, you don't know. They didn't know the things about Jesus that this woman did. They could have. In chapter 10, he tells them that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. And she heard all that, and she looked at him with a whole different attitude. Maybe that had something to do with her open heart and her uncalculating love. They didn't see that. So bumbling disciples are quick to judge. You know that. It's nothing new. But it's real close. And don't just say, well, I would never do that. Don't do that quite so fast. Because let me just remind you of a few things from our history, my history, our history, where this kind of judging of one another took place. Number one, worship wars. Remember worship wars? Isn't that I think that's just a crazy phrase. But that happened in a lot of churches in the CRC. I remember hearing people just furious about some song that they didn't like, and they called the 7-Eleven song or something like that, and right away in judgment of whoever it was that was singing it or led the worship in it. And worship wars, I think you would agree with me, kind of got a little bit of judgmental spirit riled up in our circles. Don't you think that happened? There was that. Christian school, public school debates. Some parents said, well, let's send them to the public school. Some said, no, we got to send them to the Christian school. Right? That happened. Don't pretend it never happened. It happened. And what else happened? A little judging, maybe a lot, of those snooty people or those careless people that wanted to spend their money in some other way or that thought they were better than us. Same spirit, isn't it? Isn't that the post-toasties thing coming back? Can't get rid of that. It's like horse nettle. Children at the Lord's Supper. Oh, there was one that was divisive. Ooh, that hurt. Why? Because of the way Christians sat in judgment on other Christians. So I'm just saying, when these bumbling disciples see what this woman is doing, and right away, hey, what a waste, what a dumb thing to do. There's a mirror there, and it's kind of saying, watch out here, watch out. Nothing new with this, by the way. Romans, the end of the book of Romans. This is going back a long time in the early church. Paul had to write this. Romans 14, verses 9 following, it says this, listen to this. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, now, this is Christ. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Well, why did Paul feel like he had to say that? Because that's exactly what they were doing over the issue, in their case, of, I think it was probably meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. He says, you don't have any business doing that. This brother of yours in the Lord is the Lord's servant. But so often we're quick to do that. And it's a tricky one. It's kind of like dieting when you love food, because God made you to appreciate food, right? But you just shouldn't eat too much. It's a hard one in that way. Because God made us to have a moral power or ability or whatever. I mean, we're supposed to be able to tell right from wrong and abstain from deeds of wickedness. And that's our moral nature. But we're not supposed to go into hyperdrive and judge other people whose story we don't know. We have no business in that department. So maybe we need to hear Jesus say, leave her alone. Leave her alone. So we have the sin of tending to judge and the sin of measuring other people by our own standard or by our culture's standard. And so we're quick to really detract from the glory of Christ. Actually, it doesn't detract. It seems to, because it lifts up the sincerity, beauty of the sincerity of this woman's heart by the insincerity of the other guys, the bumbling, grumbling disciples. And I'm afraid that I plead guilty. You may go ahead and declare your innocence if you like, but I think I've done that a few times where I've judged or measured somebody by what maybe I know or I value, and I shouldn't have done that. I'm not going to get into my personal confessions, so don't worry. But let me illustrate it for you. Here we have two guys. One of them loves to watch football on TV, and he likes U of M. He likes Michigan. He's a big Michigan fan, he thinks. He's a big fan. Watches every game that he can, has a M sticker on his car, and sometimes he even goes to the extreme of driving down to Ann Arbor to watch a game. Spends the money on the gas, takes the time, takes the whole day, blows the whole day watching a football game. He's a fan. And then here's this other guy, he's not a fan, and he says, what a waste, what a moron. Why does he do that? Because he's measuring him by his own standards, right? Now this other guy is a fisherman. He loves to fish. And it never occurred to him that his boat cost more than that guy's ticket did to the game, or that he spends more money fishing than that guy spends watching football. He thinks that's a great investment. That's not a waste. But the football fan says, what a waste. He could have seen 5-10 games, because that's what I mean. We look at people from our own perspective and judge them according to our own standard. We don't know their heart. And the disciples, to their shame, did not know this woman's heart. She knew who this was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John says it's Mary. And Mary witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and she knew. And she heard Jesus say he's going to die. She knew, this is my opportunity to give him all that I can. So there's the bumbling disciples in the hostile chief priest, and then there's this uncalculating love of dear Mary. And she has in her possession an alabaster jar, alabaster to keep the sun from wrecking the perfume. And I don't know how it was stopped. Nowadays we have childproof seals that are pretty effective at keeping grown-ups out. But I don't know if there was any way of opening that flask and maybe pouring out a few drops on Jesus. It didn't matter, because she wasn't going to do that. She was going to give it all, everything. It was uncalculating. It was a heart so devoted, she wondered, what can I give him? And this is kind of a family heirloom probably. And she just gives it all. Uncalculating. That's what you do when you love somebody. You are probably aware that back in the olden days when we dated, we had our parents would sometimes give us curfews. You know why they did that? Because we were uncalculating in our love, right? We wouldn't come home at a decent hour if they didn't. That's the reason for that. My folks did that. Didn't really help that much, but they tried. You know, love will find a way, right? The guy that became my father-in-law used to do this when we were sitting in the car too long. You know, we were just sitting in the car listening to sermons, probably. You know, he would turn on the porch light. Right, when the porch light came on, that meant come in the house. Why? Because love is uncalculating. It doesn't say, oh, well, time's up. That's, you know, I'm not going to give you the whole jug of nard. You can have a few drops. No, she is uncalculating. That's my point. Uncalculating. That's her way of responding to Christ. And that's why Jesus defended her and said, now, leave her alone. Every place the gospel is preached, the story will be told, because it is so exactly like God's love for the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. He gave it all. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for you. Uncalculating love. That's why this fits so neatly with who he is and why he came and what he is worth. And once that hits you, what Jesus has done for you, you don't care what other people say. You're going to express your love in whatever way that you can. She is worshiping. Jesus one time said to the woman at the well, the time's coming when the worshiper of God is going to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what she is doing here. She is worshiping in spirit and in truth. And she knows that he is utterly worth everything that she can give. Now, how do we do this in our day? He says here, the poor you will always have with you. He didn't say that because that's, you know, that's just, they're always there. You're never going to fix it. That's not his intent. He always wanted us to care for the poor. He did himself care for the poor. And that is a Christian response. In fact, I would go so far as to say that is a way of pouring your nard on the Lord. Because in Matthew 25, when Jesus describes this whole scene of the last judgment, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And they will say to him, Lord, Lord, when? And he will say, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That's what he says. Acts 2:45. The believers met together and sold their possessions, and there was none among them that had need. That's a hallmark of the Spirit-filled church. Galatians 2:9-10, talking about Paul taking his route away from Peter and the others. They're going to minister to the Hebrews. Paul's going to the Gentiles, and he says at that point, he says, they just reminded me to give to the poor. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? They wanted me to continue to give to the poor, which is the very thing I wanted to do. That's what a heart that belongs to Jesus wants to do. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, I'll go back to 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers with sincerity. In verse 16 then, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. So that's the uncalculating love of a heart that's been transformed. So you got base hostility, you got bumbling discipleship, and then we have uncalculating love. But there's a fourth one before we conclude today. And that's at the end of the story at verse 10, then Judas. And Judas gives us the image of something a little different from the first three. He gives us the way that some people respond to Christ, and that is with hypocrisy. He's a fake. And that's, you know, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek theater, where the actor would put up a mask and pretend to be whoever the character was, not that different from Hollywood. And he would have lines that he had memorized that he would speak. That was a hypocrite. That's what he would do. Judas maybe started out following Jesus, but somewhere along the line, his heart was seduced and the love of money overtook him. So this fourth way of responding to Jesus is by hypocrisy, by duplicitous hypocrisy. It's the most treacherous of the three. At least you know your enemy in the beginning with the base hostility. But this is the hypocrite who does, and he winds up doing what his heart wanted him to do, which is to look for a way to hand Jesus over, to betray him. He did it for $30. Interesting that the chief priests and Pharisees said this is not a good time, but God said, no, this is exactly the right time. And then Judas, who's still fully responsible for his sin, was the one who brought this about. And only later did he come to see what a terrible thing he had done. Now, so I think we always need to be on guard against hypocrisy. It's easy, right, to pretend. We pretend quite a lot. We learn how to do it. But to pretend to be a follower of Christ and have your heart really be focused on stuff, that's treacherous. That blasphemes Christ's name among the Gentiles. Who know better? They can see right through that. That's probably the worst one. Base hostility, bumbling discipleship, uncalculating love, and duplicitous hypocrisy. Now, we're going to wind this up by asking, I think each of us, I encourage each of us to ask, which of these four hit closest to home? What value do I really put on Jesus? And it's still today. It's the day of opportunity, the day of grace, still early enough for us to throw down the mask, if that's what our thing is, or to repent from being harsh with other people, if that's what our judgment is, and to receive him. Just receive him, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. So it's good for us, I think, to come to a moment of this nature, to come together to give him worship, to worship the Lord in public worship like that. I know after COVID, a lot of people said, oh, just stay online. I know a couple people like that right now. They don't go to church. They just watch online. And you can do that. But why not go out and show your love, pour out your alabaster jar, where it will encourage people and worship in spirit and in truth. And don't pretend like, you know, you're just, it's just me and my computer screen. No, it's not. That's not it. We give thee but thine own, whatever that gift may be. We have a gift. We have something we can give. Let's give it. Sometimes Christians, maybe you've heard this before, sometimes Christians get sick of going to church, and so they say, why do we have to go to church? Why don't we take a Sunday and just serve the neighborhood? Let's go and rake leaves. Well, here is my take on that. You want to rake leaves? Go ahead. Doesn't mean you have to choose between raking leaves and going to church. Come. Let us adore him. And come, let us confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we will not confess our sins, the door is locked. But today is a day of grace, and we can jump on the same platform that this woman is on and say, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for the power of the gospel to deliver us from the tyranny of the devil. We know his work and we know his methods, his weapons. But Lord, you are greater than the devil, and you are able to break the power not only of sins of the past, but the power that they presently may hold and influence upon us. Our pride so often leads us into these things. Sometimes we just copy other people, like these disciples were guilty of doing. And sometimes we have another agenda altogether, Lord, but we know that your grace is powerful enough to save us from all that ugly unrighteousness and to give us a new life. So, Lord, I pray in this season that we have today anyway, Lord, I pray that we may give you all the praise and all the glory and the love that is due your name. In Jesus' name, amen.